It is Father's Day, and none of us would be here but for that fact that there is a father somewhere in our background, and they're all different. When my son Stephen came into church this morning, I just had this wave come over me of thinking, oh man, there's so many things I never taught him that my father taught me. When we were growing up on the farm in the first 10 years of my life, I'd follow him around as he would tend to the various farm responsibilities and to the cows and the fields and all this sort of thing. And I remember, you know, thinking that what he did was quite cool. And one of the things that he did was he would pop open a 5-gallon pail of molasses. This was a food supplement, I suppose, for the cattle. And because he was a Christian and all, he probably didn't think it appropriate to have chewing tobacco in his lip. So I would see him, he'd take a little chunk of the molasses and he'd slap it inside his lip and then he'd go about his work. So I, this little 6-year-old, 7-year-old guy, I would go in, pop open the pail, and I started my habit at an early age, learning what it was all about, this being a man stuff. And so if any of you need any tips on molasses and how it can benefit you, just let me know. It is Father's Day, and I managed, as Brian indicated, to come up with a title that had something to do with fathers, because it's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, or sometimes called the parable of Dives. Dives is the Latin word for rich, and so it's sometimes been referred to in that way. So I think, in fairness, the parable that we're going to be studying this morning probably involves two fathers, one rich and one poor, because these are men who, in this story, are approaching the end of their life. And so chances are they had become fathers somewhere along the road, though clearly that is not the focus of the parable itself. If you do have your Bible with you, you are welcome to turn to or follow along on the screen as I'm going to read from Luke chapter 16. And you may note, for those of you who were here last week, that Luke 16 comes right after Luke 15, which was where the text was, I believe, last week. Is that correct, Brian? As you were looking at the parable of the lost son and the lost coin and so on? There we go. So, this is just one chapter later, and it's Luke chapter 16 where we read these words at verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen. Now, just a note about that. The purple is on the outside. That's the outer garment. The fine linen is the underwear, if you like. This guy was so rich, he even had linen underwear. He was no slouch, this fellow. And he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, and now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Well, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Let's pray. Give us grace, we pray, Lord Jesus, to understand what you were saying to your followers and to those who were listening in, mocking. May we today, in some way, encounter this text. That which is not of you, Lord, will you please dissipate it from our minds? For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. There are a number of things in this parable that are unique. One is that it's been referred to by some people as sort of the unparable. It's a little bit unlike some of the parables because of a few things. First of all, it is the only parable where there is an actual name of someone given, Lazarus, which is from the Hebrew Eleazar, which means God is my help. We have a name of this person, and so that differs it, that causes it to be different from other parables. And secondly, it's the only parable that shows the scene both in the present world and in the world to come. It takes us for a little journey into the next world, and there are a few other minor differences, but it is somewhat unique in that particular situation. Jesus paints a vivid picture. I don't know how much more vivid it could be about these two dads or these two men whose lives are apparently different in almost every fundamental way. On earth, one is clothed in purple. His underwear are of the finest linen. His outerwear is like that of the high priest. He is self-indulgence personified. He feasts in luxury every day. In chapter 16, verse 19, that first verse when we read that there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury, I'm thinking to myself as I read the New International Version, what were the translators thinking? And I was going to revert to the New American Standard or the English Standard, because they totally miss the word that is used in the Greek in that spot, because it's the same word. When it says, and lived, it's really referring to, as in the New American Standard, gaily living, or in the English Standard, feasting sumptuously, or in the King James Version, faring sumptuously. It's a word that is used of feasting in the parable of the lost son, or the prodigal son, just the chapter before, when the father says to the son, and to everybody, let's have a feast and celebrate. That's the same word. And when the son says, you've never had this celebration for me, the same word. And the father says, we've got to celebrate and be glad because the brother who was dead is alive again. The same word. So the father who is celebrating in the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son, this is the same kind of word used for the rich man. He did not wait for a special occasion to celebrate. Every day was a celebration for him. Every day he lived in the feasting mentality. There was no special events. It was all special. It was all great. He feasted sumptuously. He lived in the lap of luxury. Everything that could ever happen good was happening to him. That was his life. And then the camera slips over to the fellow at the gate who is lying by the gate of the rich man. He is poor. He has no home. He's on the street. He is sick. He has open, ulcerated sores. He is hungry. He is yearning for scraps of any kind. He is humiliated. The dogs are licking his sores. St. John Chrysostom, who was born in 350 AD, was the Archbishop of Constantinople at one time. But before that, he was pastoring the church in Antioch. He preached seven sermons on this parable. He described 9 humiliations of Lazarus: extreme poverty, excessive illness, loneliness, face-to-face, face rubbed in another man's good fortune, his face rubbed in this rich man's loose living. His face, he had to face the fact that he was suffering despite his own virtue, and the rich man's affluence in spite of his cruelty. He couldn't see anyone else with his level of suffering. There was no support group for beggars with sores lying at the gate of a rich man. And his reputation was slandered by foolish people. As Chrysostom says, there's a lot of foolish people out there who, when they see things not going well for someone, they immediately in their minds think, he's not arranging his finances very well, is he? Or he's not living a very honorable lifestyle in some way, is he? And they kind of whisper little Bible verses like Proverbs, where it says, "And the blessing of God maketh rich and holds no sorrow," or something along that line. And so when we look at this particular man contrasted with the rich man, we see there couldn't really be two more differing dads in this world. Now, interpreting parables is always a little bit of a chore. It's a bit of an effort. And so as soon as we finish reading the parable itself, at that point you know that everything said from then on may well be not entirely correct. You understand that, right? Because so at that point, I could just sit down, because now we're not sure from here on in. Some of the parables, Jesus actually gives the interpretation right at the end. Others, he gives the parable, sends it out there like a bomb that explodes in people's minds, and they're thinking, oh my, yikes, I hope I'm not one of the ones that's caught by this one. And so we start the dance. The dance to avoid what seems to be said in the parable. So it is challenging interpreting this parable, and people have come up with a variety of different interpretations. I came across with one who many years ago said that the 5 brothers referred to were the brothers of sight, smell, taste, hearing, and touch, and these were the brothers which he was formerly enslaved to. And so sometimes people look for meaning in everything. Like, what does the purple robe mean? And they try to get a little carried away on it. So there are differing interpretations of it. I mean, I know one of the fun commentators over the years has been Barclay, and he said that the sin of Dives, or the sin of the rich man, was that he never noticed Lazarus. He just kind of thought that it was natural and inevitable that this kind of poverty should exist right next to obscene luxury. And so the sin of Dives was that he never noticed it. Whatever the case may be, I'm going to try to explore, first of all, a few things that I don't think the parable is teaching, and then suggest a few things that I think it may well be teaching. First of all, I don't believe that this is a parable that teaches that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. St. Augustine said that to the rich in his day, he says, they do not need to fear riches, but vice. They should fear not wealth, but greed. They should not be afraid of goods, but greed. They should let them possess wealth like Abraham, and let them be possessed with faith to use them. Let them have it, possess it, and not be possessed by it. It is not entirely a clear teaching that somehow there is pure virtue in poverty or pure vice in wealth. Secondly, I don't think it's teaching that there is an intermediate state between death and the final resurrection, where people on two sides of the chasm are chatting with each other about how things are going in their respective side of their destiny. So while it is possible to talk about those on the other side, I don't know that that's really what this parable is teaching. I don't know that Abraham is somehow the spokesperson for meeting out final judgment. And I don't know that really those who are on the good side would have any desire to go over to the other side, as is indicated in verse 26. So not necessarily everything in this parable has a particular significance. In fact, there are those who have done the background study and say Jesus is using a kind of like a parable based on some of the folklore that's out there. He's taking it, using a story that's quite well known in his day, and ramming it full of spiritual significance. And thirdly, I don't think it's teaching that celebration is wrong, that joy and feasting and festivals are wrong. The joy is itself not where the sin is. So what might this parable be teaching? Firstly, I think it's pretty clear, though not necessarily comforting, that we are not to kid ourselves about a few things. I think one of the things we oughtn't to kid ourselves about is that a lifestyle of compassion and generosity to the poor and the oppressed matters to God. A lifestyle of compassion and generosity to the poor and the oppressed matters to God. This parable confronts us on multiple levels, but it is not an anomaly in the book of Luke. It is in the context of Luke, who, for example, in chapter 1, verse 53, and so on, when Mary is singing what we have referred to as the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies," and so on, she says in her song, "He," that is God, "has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." In chapter 6, verse 20 and on, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Then in chapter 9, verse 3, when he sends out the 12 disciples, Jesus says, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic." And then he sends out the 72 disciples in chapter 10, and he says, "Don't take a purse or bag or sandals." In chapter 12, he gives the parable of the rich fool. In chapter 12, verse 34, when he's talking about treasure in heaven, he says, "There will your heart be wherever your treasure is." In chapter 16, verse 1, he gives the parable of the shrewd manager, starting with the words, "There was a rich man." Chapter 16, verse 19, we have the parable we're looking at today of the rich man and Lazarus. In chapter 18, verse 18, we have the description of the rich ruler who asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" After hearing Jesus' answer, the rich man, the ruler, went away. It says he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, when he has a spiritual encounter, he says, "I'm giving a half of my possessions to the poor, and anyone I've cheated, I'm repaying them four times." The parable of 10 minas, it's expected to be invested. There's a lot in the book of Luke about wealth and poverty, about riches and resources, how we handle what we have. The early church fathers were consistent in looking at the fact that this rich man, his fundamental flaw was that he lacked generosity, that he had a failure to be charitable. And that was a core teaching of Jesus. St. Jerome said, quote, "He lay at the gate." He's talking about Lazarus. "He lay at the gate. You saw him every time you went out and every time you came in. When your crowds of servants and clients were attending you, he lay there full of ulcers." The teaching of Jesus on poverty and wealth became a part of the DNA of the early church. By the year 250 AD, one church in Rome was itself supporting 1,500 needy persons. The Emperor Julian was furious. He was trying to stamp out Christianity. In a letter to a fellow pagan, he was forced to admit, quote, that the godless Galileans, the Christians, feed not only their poor, but ours also. He was trying to revive the pagan cults, and he failed miserably. Tertullian, a Christian theologian in the second century, says, it is our care for the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Look, they say, how they love one another. Look how they're prepared to die for one another. Many early Christians had a separate room called a Christ room where they would bring in people who needed a home. A philosopher writing in 125 AD, Aristides, Christian philosopher, he says, quote, they, the Christians, walk in humility and kindness. They love one another. He that has distributes liberally to he who does not have. If they see a stranger, they bring him under the roof, rejoice over him as if he were their own brother. And if there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities to give him, they fast 2 or 3 days so that they may supply the needs with necessary food. Mother Teresa, we all know, as an amazing woman who spent her years in Calcutta working with the lowest caste in India. She couldn't save all of India, but she would look for the least redeemable, the dying, and she'd find them in the gutters, and her Sisters of Mercy would help pull them out and take them to the hospital and surround them with love. And then a bunch of smiling nuns would surround these dying people, and they must have thought they had died and gone to heaven a little early, wondering, what have I done that somebody at this stage is caring about me? A newsman, I'm told, from New York came out many years ago. He came out well-fitted in his three-piece suit, and he was coming out to do some investigative journalism on this Mother Teresa phenomenon, and he had his questions lined up for her, and he started firing them away at her, and he said, first of all, why indeed should she expend her limited resources on people for whom there is almost no hope? And why not attend to people worthy of rehabilitation? And what kind of success rate could she claim in terms of her hospital, and since most of the patients died within a short period of time? And he had some pretty potent questions for her, and Mother Teresa, I'm told, stared at him and just tried to, seemingly, to assess who was asking this question and where he was coming from. And she then made a response, and she said, quote, these people have been treated all their lives like dogs. Their greatest disease is the sense that they are unwanted. Don't they have the right to die like angels? Malcolm Muggeridge, a well-known writer from England and a newsman, went out to see Mother Teresa, ended up writing a book about her, observed the filth, the poverty, and after seeing it, went back to England, and while she stayed on in Calcutta. And he said these words, statistically, she does not accomplish much by rescuing a few stragglers from the cesspool of human need. And then he concluded his statement with the words, but then Christianity is not a statistical view of life. Don't kid yourself. We can look at poverty right in the eye and see right through it, and ignore it, and go on with our lives. This is not right. Secondly, I don't think we should kid ourselves that somehow if we would just see a miraculous demonstration of God's existence and power, that our hearts would be much more attuned to Jesus. Miraculous demonstrations cannot melt a stony heart. Otherwise, Pharaoh would have been a great believer. If you find yourself not believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ with the light you currently have, but you think to yourself, you know, if I just saw God at work, if he just showed up a little more, and if I just saw some miraculous intervention here, something to confirm that he is, you know, or in the, as James looked at it, if I could put my fingers in the nail prints and see the scar in his side, then it would be different. And Jesus says, you know, frankly, it'd be great if that were true, but unfortunately, it is not. As C.S. Lewis says, we have two alternatives in our life, to live a life of faith plagued by doubt or live a life of doubt plagued by faith. Those are the choices we have. But if we're thinking that somehow some event will give us the certainty that will remove all doubt from us in our future, and then it'll be from that time on, we'll just be sailing through the Christian life, then we are sadly mistaken. Because faith that depends on a ready stream of answers to prayer or miraculous interventions, for that kind of faith, little hope remains, because there is an underlying heart condition, a stoniness of heart that is really the issue. As Keith Green wrote in his song, "My heart is hard, my prayers are cold." So what shall be done about this cold heart of mine, to soften it up with oil and wine? The oil is you, your spirit of love, so wash me anew in the wine of your blood. When we come, in fact, to the sacrament of communion, when we come to the table, it is a time for the softening of the heart. Thirdly, if there is a message that weaves throughout this parable that I would just as soon not there be there, it is that we can wait too late and be unprepared for eternity. The too late theme is what holds this whole parable together. The rich man pays attention to Lazarus when it's too late. The rich man mourns and worries about his brothers when it's too late. He sees that there is an unbridgeable chasm between the two fates, and he sees it when it's too late. He heeds the scripture, the prophets, and Moses when it's too late. The hinge point on this parable, I think, is verse 26. And verse 26 is the realization. It says, "And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." And then I see a pause. And all of a sudden, things change for the rich man. After the recognition that there is a chasm that cannot be bridged, he says, "Then can you go and warn my brothers?" All of a sudden, the man who has only thought about himself for his whole life, once he realizes the significance of what he did in his life, he now thinks, "Can you go back and talk to my brothers?" Everything hinges right there, and his thoughts go to his brothers. The scripture is clear that there is a time of judgment that comes for every person. In Acts 10, verse 42, Jesus is the one appointed as the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Romans 14, 10, "Why judge your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive what is due him for the things done in the body, whether good or bad." Some teach that this is not really what at all will happen, and that it's all good. There's no worries. Let's all take a deep breath and relax. John 3, verse 18 says, "The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe will be condemned already," or has been condemned already, "because he has not believed in the one and only Son of God." John 5, verse 24, "I tell you the solemn truth, the one who hears my message and believes the one who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, but has crossed over from death to life." It is clear there is a judgment coming, whether or not we would love to expunge that from the sacred text. The crucial difference for us is that, and I can just imagine this, walking into a courtroom to face the music, and the judge walks in, and I just realize the judge is my friend. The difference for the believer is that we know the judge. He's the one who we will face. It is Jesus who gave his love and life for us, the one who pulled us out of our failures and gave us life. But there is a day coming, and we would be remiss to think that time is not of the essence. So as we here contemplate our life, be we rich or poor, it seems to me that we need to look at our lives as a time-limited venture when we have the rest of eternity to have some of the enjoyment that we might forego at this point. So may we, as we follow Christ, love him from full hearts, love each other with generosity and compassion, and get involved in a hurting world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that as we just begin to touch on these truths, that somehow through this we can move from a place of ineffectiveness and living from a place of selfishness, where we can increasingly open up our lives to what you would have us to do, so that we would not be an embarrassment to the kingdom, but that we would be a part of the historic church that has seen as its DNA the responsibility to reach out to those who are poor, who are impoverished, who are oppressed, and who are enslaved. And where there is today a lack of faith, may you, by your grace, fill us with faith and help us to tell the truth to ourselves about our unbelief. Soften our hearts, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, even as we move towards this time of communion, in Christ's name. Amen.